Well, I have to make an announcement this morning. Siri has sustained what may be irreparable damage. I don't know that I'm solely responsible, but I know that I discovered it on Wednesday. I had to take a different route home from the hospital than I normally would, and so I used the navigation function on Siri. For those of you who don't know Siri, it's that little annoying voice on the iPhone. And so long story short, I'm starting to look for a bargain because my car is 11 years old and starting to show it. And so I went and on my way home to the hospital, I deviated a little bit from the normal course and I looked at a car that may have been a possibility. And then I said, I need your help getting home. And so I said, navigate home. Everything started fine. But at some point she sustained either some sort of an emotional breakdown or, it's possible that I did have to slam on my brakes and the phone flew across the car and it may have been head trauma. So maybe it's a concussion and she's over it by now. I don't know. But what I do know is she took me to 580 and there I was in Livermore. And she says, enter 580 and go west to Oakland. And I said, I'm not doing that. Now, I know I needed help navigating, but I know where Livermore is as opposed to Galt, and I know you don't go to Oakland to get home from Livermore. And so rather than go west, I went east towards Stockton. And I get to the next exit. She goes, take this exit. And I said, I'm not doing that. And then she thought I took the exit. She says, turn left, cross over the highway, and re-enter it on 580 west. And I thought, okay, she's going to get over this soon enough. And so I kept going, and the next exit, same thing, next exit, same thing, next exit, same thing. And I thought, sooner or later, she's going to quit. And by the time I determined she's not going to quit, I was so close to home, I didn't want to pull over. I couldn't reach her to shut her off because she flew across the car. And so I'm kind of helpless. I'm going up 99 toward Galt, and I get to Hammer Lane. She wants me to exit, turn around, go to Oakland. Murata, 8 Mile, Armstrong, Harney, every exit she's trying to get me to go back to Oakland. I get off on Liberty to go home. And she wants me to take Liberty, get on the frontage road and go south to Stockton now. And I was stopped at the church on my way home and I was going to get out I get back in my car. I forgot she was on. And I get in my car and I go into the parking lot here just right out there and she goes, turn left. My house is to the right. I finally turn right. I finally pull into my driveway and I hear this, arrived at destination. Thank you. See, I knew where I needed to go. But there was another voice that kept trying to get me to deviate from the course, which I knew should have been mine. Romans 7 talks about that conflict to where we know where we need to go. But there's this other voice that keeps telling us to deviate from the course that we know ought to be ours. And we in ourselves are powerless to shut off that voice. We read the passage earlier and we saw this conflict and the debate about this passage is rage. Everywhere you go, there's a different point of view. And here's the big division. Some people say, well, this is Paul and he's writing about his time before he was a believer. And he wanted to do the right thing, but he was powerless to do the right thing. And others have said, no, this is Paul and his struggle to live as a believer ought to live. And that's what I believe this passage is actually saying. I think Paul is talking about the difficulty of living for Christ even when you know Christ. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, put it this way. It's old, so there's a lot of these and thous. But he says that sanctification is an antipathy against sin. A hypocrite may leave sin, yet love it, as a serpent cast off its coat, but keeps its sting. But a sanctified person can say, he not only leaves sin, but loathes it. God has not only chained up sin, but changed thy nature. and made thee as a king's daughter, all glorious within. He has put upon thee the breastplate of holiness, which though it may be shot at, can never be shot through. And Paul's talking about this turmoil of not only learning not to do sin, but learning not to love sin. And yet it's a very difficult process. And he's going to express at the end of it all how helpless he was in himself to change himself. That the change could only come through God. We read the passage just a few minutes earlier. I'd like to go ahead and read the first few verses. And we didn't get a formal outline in the bulletin this week. It was just that kind of week, so the formal outline was actually made after the bulletin was printed. But the idea that we have here is when you look at verses 13. 13 is a long verse and it divides up into two sections, and really it's the foundation for everything that's going to follow. And so it's kind of an interesting outline, and you'll see it next week, because actually probably 2 weeks from now, because there's just too much material to get through in 1 week. But you're going to see that verse 13 are the first 2 points of the outline as we look at the attack on the goodness of the law. And then we have the answer that supports the goodness of the law in 13. And from 14 until 25, it's all about the struggle that is ours. Now, really quickly, for those of you who are saying, why do you believe that this is Paul talking about his life and the difficulty of following Christ after coming to know Christ as Savior? Two big reasons. There's a lot of arguments on both sides. Let me give you the top two in my way. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, Paul is writing, and almost all the verbs are past tense. And so I believe with all my heart, verses 1 through 12, almost all past tense verb would indicate that that was speaking of his life before Christ. When you get into verse 13, the tense changes, and it's all present active indicative. I say all. It's mostly present active indicative, which means that this is an ongoing struggle. The difference would be, and again, it's a silly illustration, but it's the one they always use in Greek books. Past tense would be, I bounced the ball. What does that mean? Yeah. I may have bounced it once, I may have bounced it several times, but what it means is I'm no longer bouncing the ball. That work has been completed. Present active indicative, I am bouncing the ball, would indicate what? It's still going. That sounds like the Energizer Bunny. It's still going. And these are the verbs that Paul uses. So this is an ongoing battle. This is not a completed battle. Second reason why I believe that this is talking about his life in Christ as opposed to his life before Christ is that there's a level of goodness here in intention that cannot belong to the person who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I say this based on Romans chapter 3. How many weeks did we spend in Romans 3? Many. Where Paul was looking at what the heart is like before the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you may go back and read Romans 3 and say, well, I'm not that bad. No, maybe you don't express all those fully, but you express all of them at some level. And all of us are fallen. And Paul says that there are none that have done good, no, not one. And it talks about how there's evil that is just resident in all of our hearts until we come to that point where we recognize that we have sinned, that we have offended a holy God, that we deserve an eternity in hell, but we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in the full by dying for us, taking our place, becoming our substitute when he was on the cross. He took our curse, he took our burden, he took our debt upon himself. And when we believe that he paid the price in full, then we are forgiven completely. But after we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that does not mean that we always get everything right. And so let's look really quickly at the attack on the law, and it's very short, not a lot to say on this one, but it just says very simply, and I told you I was going to read these and I haven't. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and though the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So let's look really quickly. What's the attack on the law? The question, very simply put, is this. There's an assertion. Well, Paul, if you're saying that the law couldn't save me, you're just saying that the law caused death in me. So that's the assertion. Remember, where this ended off was Paul was saying, there's something you need to know about the law. The law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. And Paul is once again anticipating the critic saying, oh, wait a minute, Paul. you said that the law is good, but you're also saying that I'm dead because of the law. So you're saying that the law caused my death. Well, that's not a good thing. In other words, Paul is anticipating people undermining his argument every step of the way. So that's the attack. Well, the law must have caused my death then. Well, what's the answer? Well, that's in the second part of the verse, and it unfolds in four movements. First one is the reaction. This is a familiar one. If you've been part of this study, you know this reaction. Paul says, "May it never be." Not in my translation, but that's what he says in many of them. My translation says, "By no means." Other translations might read, "God forbid." I heard that one. The rest was just kind of murmuring. What a ghastly thought. Again, one of my favorites. But it's just this strong reaction. And in the Greek, it's the words, meganoita, never let it be. And it was one of the strongest possible reactions that you could get without crossing the line of being inappropriate. I mean, really emotional response here. How could you even think that? Is the essence of that response. The reality is this, that it was sin producing death in me through what is good. In other words, again, the problem that he's been stating all along is the problem's not God, the problem is not God's writing, the problem is that when bad people get God's good word, they react to it by wanting to do the opposite. And I need to clarify this again in case you missed it earlier. When I use that phrase, when bad people get the law, who's bad? Yeah, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to recognize something too. When you go to Galatians 5, and we've been there so many times, I hesitate to turn there again. We need to recognize that a believer who is not walking by the Spirit reacts in the flesh even when they encounter spiritual things. In other words, if you're not growing by being in God's Word, if you're not trying to deal with sin as it becomes a part of your life, if you're not plugged in and a regular part of fellowship in a church and doing all the things that are necessary for growth and all the things that the Spirit of God uses to build up the inner man, if you're lacking all of those things, you're going to react in a fleshly way just like a person who doesn't even know Christ at all. In Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11, it talks about this group of people. You should be spiritual giants. But you have to be taught the ABCs all over again because you don't even know the difference between right and wrong anymore. You've drifted so far from God. But the problem is never with the Word of God. Hebrews 4 defends the Word of God so well. It is living. It is active. It is like a two-edged sword. And one of the illustrations I'm tempted to use in this, and yet it fails, and so I'm going to use it anyway, but with the caveat that it's not a perfect illustration, is in a sense, the law is like a tool. What is the impact of a tool on something? And let's just take a hammer. Can a hammer be used for good or for evil? Both. What makes the difference? The person who's handling it. If you have a skilled person with a hammer, they can use that hammer to build a building or do other repairs. You put a hammer in the hands of somebody who's not well skilled, and you have a mechanism for damaging thumbs, for putting dents in walls. You put a hammer in the hands of someone who's evil, and you lose car windows and things like that. Now, is the hammer good or bad? The hammer is a tool. It's what is done with the possessor of the hammer that is going to determine the work that is done with the hammer. Now, do you see where this illustration falls short? Two ways. One is the law is always good. And that's why it's an imperfect illustration. The other one is a hammer is an inanimate object. What is the law? Well, it's part of Scripture, which is the living sword of the Spirit. And so it's not really an inanimate object because it is God's living word. Just as a hammer reveals the intent or the skill of a person in its inanimate stage, the law of God super reveals what is in the heart of men because it is a living thing. So the the reaction by no means. The reality is, it's sin. It's always been sin, and it's never been the law that's created death, but it has revealed what is there. The reason is that in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And there are two things here, and one is that he not only defines sin, but it shows the depth of sin. I mentioned earlier that I had to have a brake job on my car. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. I didn't realize how bad my brakes had gotten until I had the new ones in. They had deteriorated over time, and I had adjusted over time. And it wasn't until I had the restored brake job in place and I nearly launched myself through the windshield that I realized how far gone those other ones were. I mean, to stop the car before, I had to press the brake. To stop the car now, I pretty much just have to tap the brake and brace myself. I didn't realize how far downhill they had gone. The law is this word of God that speaks to His perfection. And it shows us how bad we have gotten because we have gotten used to the presence of sin. We've gotten used to the presence of sin in society. We've gotten used to the presence of sin in self. And Scripture reveals how bad sin is. Paul is going to underscore this with another observation just to try to get us in the frame of understanding that sin is hideous. And I will warn you ahead of time, this is a grotesque illustration, but it's straight out of the Word of God. And He wants us to understand that sin is grotesque. But when you get down to the end of the chapter, Paul is going to look at that side of himself that still wants to sin. Now, some people call this the old man. I think the most biblical term for this desire to sin is the flesh. I think that's the term you see in Scripture more than any other. And I also think that using the term flesh supports the teaching that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. His spirit is made new. And Paul says that this desire to sin, whether you call it the flesh or the old man, I don't want to argue over that, just that he says it's so hideous that he compares it to a body of sin. And in the last section, he goes, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Do you know what that is a reference to in Paul's world? The Romans had really perfected the art of execution. We're the most familiar with crucifixion because of the importance that crucifixion plays in our faith and the way that our sin debt was paid for by Jesus Christ. But there was another method of execution. And from what I've read, the primary recipients of this would have been Roman soldiers who had unjustly caused the death of an individual. Let me give you an example of that. When you read the narrative of what Jesus went through in his last hours, he was flogged. And that was a process that was so brutal that it was possible to accidentally kill someone during that beating. It involved a whip with bone and glass and metal and other things embedded in it that would literally wrap over the shoulders and rip the flesh off the shoulders and down the back and all the way down the back, including the legs. It was so brutal and so severe that it would have been possible to execute someone just through that process of flogging. And so the Romans had to learn how to administer 39 lashes, giving enough time for recovery in between to keep from somebody being killed during that beating. But if they failed, the sentence on them was execution. And the primary way they would administer that execution was they would shackle the dead man to the living one. Arm to arm, leg to leg. And that man was sentenced to walk around with that corpse on his back as it decayed. And eventually that decay and the rotting flesh from the corpse would seep into the body of the one who was burying it. And he would die literally by rotting to death while shackled to the corpse of another. That is how Paul wants us to understand the nature and the drive for sin that still belongs even in the believer. He wants us to understand sin as a hideous entity that is an affront to God. That is just like a corpse shackled on the back of a living person. With all of its stench and disease and devastation. He wants us to understand that that level of corruption would keep you from having a normal conversation or meal ever again. Because you would be so offensive to those people around you. And you would be in alienation and isolation until the day of your death. That's how Paul wants us to understand the presence of sin in our lives. I told you it wasn't pretty, right? Are we all agreed it's disgusting? That's how Paul wants us to see personal sin. God's Word is the mechanism in the hands of the Holy Spirit who gives conviction and instruction. But God's Word is what reveals sin, not only in definition, but in the depth of disgust. What is the result of all of this? And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, again, this is just, it reveals our rebellion. The result is we see God's Word and even as believers, or actually, this one's just kind of generic, but it just proves that we have this disposition where we don't want to do what God wants us to do. We still want our own way. And if you're without Christ, you're completely without help or hope. If you are in Christ, you still have, you have help and you have hope, but you have to avail yourself to the help that God gives. Or else you flounder, and he's going to talk about that difficulty of trying to balance those two and living for God. And that's where verse 14 picks it up. So in verse 13, we have the attack on the goodness of the law. Verse 13, we also have the affirmation and the goodness of the law. I'm sorry, in verse 13, you have the answer supporting the goodness of the law. And then in verse 14, all the way to the end of the chapter, you have the affirmation of the goodness of the law. And it's kind of an interesting path that Paul is going to take here. Because Paul is going to make this statement that's somewhat radical, but he's going to say, my own inability to do God's will proves that God is good and I'm not. And really what it comes down to is, I know God, I desire to do what He wants me to do, and I still fail. And that just proves that the problem has never been with Him, but it's always been with me. And it's going to get a little bit complicated, and again, it's a lot of words, and that's why we're not going to get all the way through today, but the first thing to note in verse 14 is our condition. And it says this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And we need to pause here, and this is one of the verses that makes this passage so controversial, and that's why we need to explain it. And actually, what we need to look at are the conditions, because Paul is going to look, first of all, at the condition of the law, but then he's going to look at the condition of himself. So, Scripture versus self. And by identifying his nature, he's also going to reveal our nature. We need to remember that Paul was just a guy. He was a man. One of my favorite passages about this is in James chapter 5. And because sometimes we tend to do one of two things with Old Testament and even New Testament people. We tend to look at them and we say, how could they not catch on? How'd they miss the point? Sometimes we look at Israel. God just took them through the Red Sea, and now they're complaining we don't have water. Is water really an issue with God? No. He knows how to separate it. He knows how to provide it. And there's a part of us that says, well, why can't they just trust God? And in a way, we tend to exalt ourselves over them. Which, by the way, if we had been there, we need to be honest with each other. That was about 3 million people complaining at once. If 3 million out of 3 million were complaining, how many think that they'd really be that much better than that? We need to recognize if we had been there, we probably would have done the exact same thing. the other hand, we tend to look at some of the biblical heroes and say, wow, I could never be like that. And I love James 5 because he looks at one of my heroes, Elijah, and he goes, Elijah, he was a guy just like us. Same nature as us. And he prayed and God answered his prayer. That's really all that was happening here. An ordinary guy prayed. And so anyway, when Paul reveals his condition, he's just revealing our condition. And was Paul an impressive person? Yeah. In a lot of ways he was. I mean, he was so faithful to fulfilling the ministry to which God gave. But he was still an ordinary guy. And this ordinary guy is going to struggle with sin because all of us still struggle with the desire to sin. And he's going to be very transparent at this point. And he's going to take himself off the pedestal. First of all, let's look, though, at the nature of Scripture. He says that the law is spiritual. So what is the nature of Scripture? It's spiritual. Now, we kick that term around a little bit. Let's define it. When we're talking about something that is spiritual, we're talking about something that builds the spirit of man. Or, in this case, builds the spirit of transformed man, because you can only benefit from a spiritual law if you're a spiritual person. How do we know that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3 deal with that concept, that which is spiritual is really understood by people who are spiritual. Now, this does not mean that you are this person who always walks around with a halo around your head. This is a reference to someone who has the Spirit of God. So, the spiritual ministers to the person who has the Spirit of God. Now, we are to act spiritually, but some of you, and some of us, even myself at times, we have a level of spiritual because we possess the Spirit of God, even though we may not act like a spiritual person all the time. In fact, none of us act like a spiritual person all the time. But if you have the Spirit of God, you are a spiritual person. And so the word spiritual here is that which the Spirit can use to build you up and to grow you in Christ. On the other hand, he talks about the nature of self, and he says, but I am of the flesh. Now, this is, some people have said, well, this has got to be Paul saying that he's unsaved. And actually, probably a better translation would be here that I'm a person who is made of flesh, to really capture the idea of how the original readers would have understood this. In other words, the law is spiritual, God is spiritual, the Holy Spirit is spiritual, I'm still stuck in flesh. In other words, I have a body that's physical. Now, I proved this the other day. I was doing some gardening, I tangled with a rose bush, and I had all these scratches up my arm. Why? Because flesh gets punctured by thorns. Right? And so physically I am the flesh, but the Bible talks about how the appeal of the flesh is for the things that are not spiritual. And so God has remade my spirit, but my flesh is still corrupt. My mind is still corrupt. And the idea here is that yes, my spirit's been made new, but I still have this thing called the flesh. And that part of me that's still flesh is sold to sin. It's dedicated to it. And this really makes for you some unique tensions for a believer. Now, if you don't know Christ, all you have is the flesh. How much tension is there? Not a lot. I mean, did God still give a conscience? Yes. Doesn't Romans 2 says that he did plant a code of right and wrong in the heart of all men? The answer, by the way, is yes. But the conscience is a relatively weak voice compared to this Holy Spirit who lives within, who cannot be defiled. Now, we can quench and hinder his ministry through the presence of sin and continuing in it, through the neglect of his word, through the neglect of the body of Christ and the public proclamation of Scripture. All these things come into play, the parts that are just part of spiritual growth. But there's a corner of us that still desires the things that are not spiritual. The coveting, we looked at that one over the last few weeks. The anger, the malice, the wrath, drunkenness. I'm trying to remember Galatians 5 and I'm not remembering it, so let's go ahead and turn there. You can't overuse a passage, right? Right. Good. Galatians 5. Here are the non-spiritual things. And there's still a part of us that drifts toward these things. And again, walk in the Spirit so you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, picked up in verse 16. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Some of these things starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. So Paul is saying, even as a believer, there's a part of you, and it's called the flesh, and it craves these things. But you notice too that there's also the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know, this kind of hit me the other day. A lot of times I quote from these verses that deal with the fruit of the Spirit, and I realize there's one that I'm very consistently leaving off. And there's an irony when you think about it, because the one I consistently leave off is faithfulness. But the fruit of the Spirit, these are the things that the Spirit of God plants within you, and there's a part of you that longs for these things. And these things are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no such law. And those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, lest we become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so you've got these two wills at work in your life. The flesh, and you've got the Spirit. And Paul says that those of you who have the Spirit of God, at some level, if you really know God, if you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you do desire those things. And the inner man is being strengthened by the Spirit of God as we give time to God. But that doesn't mean that the flesh just quits wanting those things. The idolatry, the immorality, and all these other things that were listed there. And so the condition of self is that we're still bound to the flesh. And we still want the things that we shouldn't want. Now, there's a confusion that comes up here. And this is in verse 15, for he says, I do not understand my own actions. Kind of a funny thing. On Tuesday, I knew that I had to meet with a young man to discuss an issue. And this is a 10-year-old kid. And so anyway, Monday night, after I get home and was able to stop, even with the brakes being what they were, I got in my house and I was working on Romans, and I'm looking at this phrase where Paul's saying, I don't even understand what I'm doing. And so Monday morning, I meet with the teachers, I meet with this kid, I say, why are you doing this? And he goes, I don't know. And there's a part of me that said, what do you mean you don't know? And I said, wait a minute, Paul didn't know either. I think sometimes, as parents, we're a little too quick to jump on that phrase, I don't know. Of course you know! Well, they may not. Paul didn't get it. But there's this confusion within him, because, again, he's got the spiritual side. He's got the flesh side. And he can't always explain why the flesh wins over the Spirit on some occasions. You know, it's kind of interesting. Paul's not recorded sinning much. There are a couple of indicators that we know he's not a perfect man because he was a man, but you look at what happened with Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas, they had the first missionary journey. And they were getting ready for a second missionary journey, and things were looking good. And Barnabas says, oh, and by the way, I want to bring John Mark again. And Paul goes, uh-uh! And what do you mean? Well, John Mark, he bailed out on us last time he went with us. He didn't even go a third of the way. I'm not taking that guy with me again. And it says that the conflict arose between them, became so heated, they finally just broke and separated. Don't tell me that was all done in the Spirit. Kind of an interesting thing, by the way, the end of Paul's life. He says, hey, send John Mark. He's very helpful to me. Yeah. This one's up for debate, by the way, but I believe it's Acts 20. A prophet by the name of Agabus, who said was led by the Spirit of God, warned Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be shackled. And the understanding is Agabus was saying, in the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. This isn't the time. And Paul just says, I don't care if they shackle me. And during the trial of Paul, very disrespectful behavior toward an authority. And later, you have Paul writing, you need to be respectful of authority and be careful what you say to them and about them. And according to this, you could sit down and say, Paul, why were you so angry and unreasonable with Barnabas? You know, I don't really know. Neither of us distinguished ourselves very well. I don't understand why I did that. Paul, why did you completely ignore the warning of the Spirit? That this wasn't a good time to go to Jerusalem. If that's in fact what Agabus was saying. Some say that he was just warning Paul, you need to know what to expect. But if Paul was in the wrong, he'd say, I don't know, I wanted so badly to minister to those people. Paul, why were you so unkind to that man who was an authority over you? You know better. Boy, something just got the better of me. We can't always explain why we let the flesh win. But here's what's important. We need to be able to identify when the flesh wins so that we can deal with it quickly. Paul talks about his conduct and he says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And I will tell you based on the word of Scripture and also personal experience, that the more you indulge this, the harder it gets to turn from it. And I'd like to save the rest of this for another day, but end with just a couple of reminders. First of all, we need to make sure that we understand that the flesh and the spirit are always at war within each of us also. Remember, Paul reveals his heart, but in revealing himself, he exposes us. And we need to recognize that there is a constant battle that is at war within us. Whatever side we give the most ammunition tends to win. If we sow to the flesh, we reap the flesh. If we sow to the spirit, we reap the Spirit. Secondly, we need to understand this, and that is that none of us ever outgrow temptation or failure. And so the Christian life is defined by constant confession and change. And I mean this very sincerely, because a lot of times I've had conversations with people saying, you know, Pastor, you tell us on Communion Sunday we need to look within our heart and ask God to search us because we need to have any sinful way pointed out. And I just never see that much. I don't do that much bad anymore. Well, can I just say congratulations for exceeding Paul in his spiritual life? Actually, I can't say that. Here's why. My understanding is the more that we grow, the more we become sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The more we become sensitive to the Holy Spirit, the more He shows in us that we have never seen before. Let me give you a quick illustration. How many of you have read passages that you may have read a dozen times before, and all of a sudden you find yourself going, I'd never noticed that before? See, that's a product of growing in Christ. You start with milk, and eventually you start to be able to pull out the meat. Folks, we have never arrived. And the more we grow, it should be the more we see and the more we want to deal with. And one of the things that really bothers me is, and I've heard this, well, I don't want to exaggerate. I've heard this a myriad of times through the years where someone will say, well, yeah, I know that's wrong, but I guess God's just not dealing with me with that yet. There is a theological word for that. It's called hogwash. If it's wrong, the Holy Spirit is dealing with it. The problem is we're not willing to follow His prodding and deal with the thing that He's called us to deal with at that time, or at all times. And the thing that's so funny to me is how many times people volunteer things. I don't even have to confront. They just say, you know, I'm doing this and I know it's not right, but I guess God's just not... If you already are identifying that it's not right, that is the work of God. Don't put off dealing with it. So we never grow past the point of confession. We never grow past the point of conviction. We never grow past the point of change. There's always something of the flesh that will pop its head up. One of my favorite games when I was a youth pastor, and we used to have tournaments with the kids, was whack-a-mole. How many like whack-a-mole? How many have no idea what I'm talking about? Okay, whack-a-mole is, you hold a mallet, and there's a bunch of holes. I think normally about 9. And what'll happen is, you stand there with the mallet, and one of them will pop his head up, and it's your job then to hit it with the mallet. And then he goes, ow! And he pops down, and then another one pops up. And so the whole game, you're just doing this. Right? But there's always another mole coming until the time runs out. Folks, sin is a mole. Scripture is the weapon in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And we are constantly dealing with the things that God points out. And we will do that until time runs out, which means we'll either have a nice service for you or we'll all go to heaven together. The battle never ends. Confession, or conviction, confession, change, always a part of the Christian life. We never outgrow it. And the longer we walk with Christ, sometimes the harder it is to see. But that's a manifestation of our indifference, not our growth. Another quick observation is that on our own, we are completely powerless to make any change. Remember what Paul says? Who can deliver me from this body of death? He gives the answer, and we're not going to get there till a few weeks. But for those of you who look ahead, what's the answer? Thanks be to God. When conviction and confession become apparent, don't try to make the change without falling on Scripture and this Holy Spirit to see those changes made. You cannot make them on your own. Post Scripture regarding this subject all through your house. One of my favorite examples of this was a friend of mine that was really struggling in the area of laziness. Worst thing that ever hit his life in terms of laziness was the snooze button. He broke off the snooze button and he put a post-it or a 3x5 card, kind of made an easel out of it, that talked about how the lazy man is like a door turning on its hinges, only he's turning in his bed. It's not an exact quote, but it's kind of that idea. Putting a thing about laziness on his TV. And other places. But it was an area where he was strongly convicted because he was just frittering his whole life away, not doing anything productive. And for some, it may be as simple as saying, I need to work on developing my appetite for the Word of God. There are verses about that. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, 1 Peter 2, you know, as sincere babes desire milk. You should desire the Word of God. I got to see a sincere babe desiring milk the other day. You know what? When they desire milk, it is an all-consuming desire. I saw them cry with their whole body. Use Scripture all around the house. You know, for some people, it may be putting a sign on their computer that says, I will put no evil thing before my eye. pray. Could I just say too that something that I noticed a while back, and I've really been enjoying it, is how many times when the disciples would pray, they would praise God for something. And their praise would have a direct correlation to whatever that circumstance was they were about to pray concerning. It's kind of an interesting pattern. And I suppose you could look at God's attributes and apply them to most anything, but this seemed to be a little more connected than that. Interesting thought. The other day when I was trying to drown out Siri, I turned up a sermon I was listening to, and it was Alistair Begg. He made a really interesting statement about the resurrection. He said, you know, in the Old Testament, they would always point back to creation as saying, this is an example of how powerful your God is. In the New Testament, the frame of reference for understanding God's power was the resurrection. And remember, Romans 6 links the power of the resurrection to the ability of the believer to grow in Christ, to be identified with Him and live righteously. Celebrate in prayer the power of the resurrection that is available to help you live in obedience to God so that He has that victory over sin in your life. And never make personal victory the object here. The object is obedience to God. Christ gets the victory. We better pick up the rest of the verses later. But you see where this is going? Paul is going to be dealing with this even at greater length. As I really want to do the right thing, but I can't. And the answer is no, you can't. But God can through you and in you. And when he gets to chapter 8, he's going to unleash that idea. That it is God who is at work. And the idea is that as believers, we get to serve Him out of joy because there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we better save that for the weeks to come. Would you just close with me in prayer for this morning? Lord, we all know this battle of wanting to do the right thing and instead we do the wrong. Lord, we all know the agony of wanting to turn from the wrong and yet returning to it time and time again. Lord, in one sense, there's a measure of comfort knowing that Paul struggled with this as well. On the other hand, Lord, it's almost discouraging to see that this man who was used by you so greatly struggled. And yet, again, Lord, it's a reminder that the closer we draw to you, the more sensitive we become to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in alerting these things. And I pray that as we go through this week, every one of us will experience this tension between the flesh and the spirit. A voice calling us to go one way when we know that we need to go another. Father, I pray that we would feast on the spiritual things, that voice might lose its strength, that we will walk in the Spirit so that we will fulfill the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh and fulfilling the things of the flesh. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to make these a real matter of prayer. And I pray that as we go through this week, that you would help us to remember how hideous sin is and how helpless we are. But Father, never lose sight of the fact that the power of the resurrection is unleashed in the hearts of all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. So that we might live for you in obedience. Obedience born out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.